We're in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. We're just going to take another look at this. We got about halfway through it. But anytime we're talking about being imitators of God, it may be worth looking at a couple of times. In fact, I'm going to actually start this morning by reading in verse 32, because I think verse 32 is so connected to verse 1 in terms of the imitation of God, that we need to see what we're actually imitating. So starting in verse 32 of chapter 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. So last week, real quick, just to bring us up, because we got to remember what I focused on last week when we get to the part at the end of this passage. We cannot forget this as we talk about what happens to the sexually immoral, the impure, and these people. But we've got to understand what Paul starts the passage with, which is he reminds us of who we are. And there is actually no better letter, no better book in the Bible than the book of Ephesians when it comes to telling Christians who they are in Christ Jesus, what it is, what inheritance they have, and exactly who they are as adopted children of the Father. All you have to do is read Ephesians chapter 1 and you walk away from it and go, wow, we are a special privileged people, children of God and his heirs, because of something that God did, not because of something that we have done. And we see it again in chapter 2. And here we are reminded of those things as well, and I mentioned them last week right away in chapter 5, verse 1. We are beloved children of God. He'll go on and he'll call us holy ones. It's kind of an ironic statement to refer to us as holy ones in the very context that Paul is warning us about not participating in all of these immoral activities. Because you don't have to warn someone, you would think, if they're truly holy, you wouldn't have to warn them about these things. But Paul understands that when we are called holy ones, saints, that this is our position in Christ Jesus. That we have this position because of our faith in Christ, not because of our behavior, not because we have somehow been able to rid our lives of all sinful actions and all immoralities. And so at the same time that he can say, warn us about these things, he reminds us that we are saints. And later on in the chapter, he will remind us that we are the light of God, shining in this world. Even as Jesus was the light of the world, we now reflect that light and we become the light in our world. And so he wants to remind us of these things before he goes any farther. So as we looked at this passage last week, you know, the first point we looked at was remember who you are. And we did that. And then he reminds us of a second thing. He says, remember who you are not. And we will look at that later in today's message, remember who you're not. Because Paul's point is, I know you think, I know we still do these things, but that doesn't mean that's who we are. We are not defined by the sins that so easily entrap us. We're not defined by those things. So remember who you're not. But let's begin with this, be imitators of God. Let's go back and start there. Because we need to be reminded of what our life should look like. And then we can look at what it should not look like. The Greek word for imitator there is mimetai. You could almost hear it, can't you? Mimetai. What does it sound like to you? mimic, right? Or, you know, the idea of, in fact, we might use this word with a mime. But you're mimicking something. I want you to think about mimicking for a moment. Usually we use the word mimic with comedians. Comedians mimic people, right? They study them. I can't help but think of Tina Fey and Sarah Palin when I think of mimicking. Because they look alike. Let's start with that. But when Tina Fey first began that sort of character, what does she have to do? She actually studies Sarah Palin. She has to watch her. She has to figure out what kinds of ways the way she speaks. She has to watch how she uses hand gestures, expressions on her face. A good mimic actually studies their subject. And when I was growing up, probably the best sort of impressionist would have been Rich Little. And he does mainly voices and facial expressions, right? But he would talk about the fact that he would study that person's voice for a long period of time. You can't mimic it unless you listen very carefully. You have to listen incredibly careful to catch every little nuance. I mean, I could listen to Richard Nixon, but I could not do an imitation of Richard Nixon like Rich Little could do. Because even though I listened to him, I didn't listen like he listened. He listened for every intonation difference and facial expressions and even hand gestures. Now, I want you to think about if we were trying to truly mimic a person, mimic them completely, then not only would we be listening to their voice so carefully, so closely, that we can know every little intonation difference, we would be studying their features so that we could understand their body language. We would know what facial expressions they use, what hand gestures they use that might indicate what they're trying to communicate. And we would study their behavior, how they act in certain situations, how they function in a particular kind of group. Because to truly mimic a person completely and perfectly, you have to know how they would be in every situation. How could you do that unless you spent an enormous amount of time with them? There is one person I'm fairly good at mimicking. My father. That's because I've spent a lot of time with him. It's also because he's my father and I have a bit of his DNA. There are things that I mimic of my father that my wife continually says to me, "Stop doing that. That's what your dad would do." See, my dad would pull on his cheek all the time, or pull right here. When he thought, he would always do this. And I'll be sitting reading, and I'll, without even thinking about it, I mimic my father. I spent so much time around him, I watched him, that I started doing things the way he did. Now, there were some things I hope I'd never do the way he did, but if I was making fun of him, I could do it really well. The way he would run to first base in a softball game was amazing. It was like somewhere between a 747 and a penguin. As he sort of waddled with his hands out and swung. And every one of us kids, when we would play softball, we would always run to first base with our hands out, mimicking our father. Can you see the point, though, here? Paul has called us to be imitators of God. Well, how do you do that? Guys, you can't imitate God unless you spend a ton of time with him. You want to know why you need to be reading your Bibles on a daily basis? Because you're supposed to imitate the author of this book. How do you mimic him? Unless you're constantly listening to his voice. And how do you listen to his voice? You listen for every intonation, every gesture. You want to understand how he communicates in every way, not just verbally, but nonverbal communication. God can tell us things through revealing things through his creation, through revealing things through other people. We should be able to hear the voice of God when God speaks through another person. And the way, I've often said this, that how one of the most difficult passages in the scripture is when Abraham is told to offer up his son Isaac. And you have to ask the question, how did he know that it was God telling him that? Because it wasn't the first time he had an encounter with God. Abraham knew the voice of God. Do you think Abraham would even consider it if he had a doubt in his mind whether or not it was God telling him that? How come Abraham was so absolutely certain? See, I have to deal with this at a mental hospital because they always are thinking God's telling them to do all kinds of crazy things. And I'll remind them, and they'll bring up Abraham. Well, let me tell you, Abraham recognized the voice of God. He knew it in and out, and he was certain when it was God speaking to him because he took the time. He knew it. He had experiences with him. And I think Paul is saying, if we're going to imitate God here, guys, you have to spend time with him. You have to know what he would do in different situations. You have this huge advantage. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to show us what he would say, to show us how he would act in different circumstances, and even how he thinks. To imitate God, and we brought this up a couple weeks ago, but to imitate God begins by imitating the way he thinks. You have to think like he thinks so that you can act like he acts, and we'll learn this morning, so that you can speak like he speaks. Even as Peter exhorts us to have our words be as if they are the very oracles of God. When we talk, we should be thinking, we've got that bracelet. What would Jesus do? Well, what would Jesus say? Is this something Jesus would say? Is this something Jesus would laugh at? And the only way to imitate, to mimic God is to get to know him. And in fact, I think we have to spend an awful lot of time getting to know him through the reading of his word, through listening to his spirit, to tuning our ear to his voice. And when we do that, we are going to see a couple of things come out pretty strong. And Paul just actually gives us sort of three things that says, if you could just work on these three things before he even talks about speaking, you'll be in pretty good shape. God is kind. Try mimicking his kindness. God is compassionate. That to Paul is a little different than being kind. God is compassionate. He has affections for us, and he has got compassion for people in difficult circumstances. And God loves us. And you see these things right here in this passage. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. By the way, just another aside, every once in a while Greek grammar does actually give you some insight into what's going on that maybe the English doesn't. But it is interesting to me that forgive one another is a present verb, a present active indicative verb, which means it really should be something like keep on forgiving one another, just as Christ keeps on forgiving you. You see the difference with that? One of the things it does there is it reminds us that this is not about forgive your brother and then you can move on. Paul recognizes, guys, to imitate God, forgiveness has to be something we are ready to serve at any moment. Why? Because that's how God has treated us. He is ready to forgive at any moment. And he is continually forgiving us for things that we fall short in. In fact, we are probably unaware of 95% of all things that Jesus is forgiving us of, because we're not even aware that we're falling short of what God has called us to do. We have in some ways become callous to certain things, and we're oblivious to that's not how Jesus would act. So one of his points here is Jesus is always forgiving us. He keeps on forgiving us. Forgiveness flows from him, like water from a spring. And if you want to imitate God, forgiveness needs to flow from you, which is much more challenging than thinking of, okay, I need to forgive that person of that particular thing because I'm a Christian. Are you kidding? You need to be a forgiving person. Forgiveness needs to be second nature to you. It should come quickly. You know right now while you're sitting here whether or not forgiveness is second nature, especially if you're married. You know it. Does forgiveness of your spouse come second nature? Is it come quickly? Is it right there ready to give? Are you just waiting and longing for the opportunity to forgive them? Because that's what God is doing for us. Do you think when we do something wrong and God is just, he's sitting on the edge of his throne just waiting to offer forgiveness through his son Jesus Christ. Do you think he sits there and when we recognize our sin and we cry out to him, that God's like, well, let's just see if he's really serious about that now. Let's just wait a little bit on that. I think he needs to wallow in this a little bit more. That's not God's character. And Paul is saying we have to imitate this character of God. Be forgiving. And therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Let me just read you something. James Montgomery Boyce was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for years. Died fairly young, in his 50s. He died. He pastored that for 20 years at least, and then died, I think, in his 50s of cancer. But he made, this is such a simple statement. But somehow this simple statement hit me as, this is so true, and it's why we need to be, we need to lead the way and be examples of self-examination of ourselves. He says, so long as you think that you are a pretty good person who does not really need to be forgiven, you will naturally have a hard time loving and forgiving others. Think about that. What will help us be a forgiving person? What will help us be ready to love others? When we recognize how difficult we are to love, when we recognize how that we need forgiveness and that God has given us forgiveness. These are the things that actually set us up and prop us up to be able to respond to others in the way that God has responded to us. But if we're not thinking God is forgiving us on a daily, regular, hourly, minutely basis, then we're going to be begrudging and offering that forgiveness to other people. But if we attune ourselves to what God is doing in our life, then we will be more able to imitate God as we deal with other people, because we will be aware of what is going on there. Let's take a look at a couple of other things here as we go through this passage. Look at how he does love. And walk in love as Christ loved us. And how is it that Christ loved us? He gave himself up for us. This is a challenge, guys, because how do we love other people? Well, notice these things are all true about God, but it's not what God put in the verse where he says, and by the way, this is the only verse in the entire Bible where God calls us to imitate him. But remember how God describes his love here. Now, he could have described it a lot of ways. God loves people by giving them things. He gives things. God expresses his love for us by the rain falling on the wicked and the righteous alike, bringing prosperity to their lives so that their gardens will grow. That's God loving us, pouring out his blessings upon us. God can give us all kinds of things as an act of love, and he does those things. He's generous with, he might heal us. He might give us good health, and that's a wonderful gift and demonstrates his love for us. We often talk about as Jesus walked through Palestine when he was here on earth, that his compassion, his love for people often led him to do what? Heal. In fact, he healed every single person that he, he didn't heal every single person every time, but there were certain times where he'd come into a village or a town or when he fed the 5,000 and every single person was healed because of his compassion for them. So one way to show love is to give things or to do things for people. We typically think of love in the idea of doing something for someone. That is how we enact love towards them, as we do something, acts of service or whatever it might be. But and God certainly has done that. In fact, you could argue that one of the things that he did for us is he died on a cross, which is mentioned here. But it's the way he says it that I think really should trigger how we need to imitate God in our love for others. He gave himself. He gave himself. You can give a lot of things. You can give things. You can give acts of service. And those are very loving things to do. But that is not the highest form of love. The highest form and the most difficult form of loving other people is to give yourself. That's what God did for us. He gave himself to us. I think it was Barnhouse, he's a commentator on Romans, he's talking about a counseling session that he had. It's a fairly wealthy couple, and they were struggling, and the husband just burst out in it and said, "I don't get it. I have given you everything. I've given you an incredibly nice house. I've given you a new car. I've given you wonderful clothes. I've given you," and then he just listed things over and over and over again. And his wife responded, "You're right. You have given me all of those things, but you have never given me yourself." And that's all she ever wanted. She wanted him, not those things. Guys, it's easy to love people with things. It's hard to love people when we have to give ourselves. Because you know why? I'm not the only person whose number one sin is selfishness. I'm starting to realize that's a problem with a lot of people. I used to think, okay, everybody has their sin that they struggle with. Mine is selfishness. I am a very selfish person. I love my time. I love my alone time. I love to read and sit in my room and not be bothered. It's why I get frustrated so easily. When the phone rings, I get frustrated. I hate the telephone. Why? Because I'm a selfish person. It's the sole reason why I hate it. Because I don't want to be interrupted by something. Paul says, "Tom, you cannot imitate me." By the way, God's phone is always ringing. It's always ringing. I don't know how he takes all those calls. Think of all the calls he just took a few minutes ago. Churches across America, across the world, he's taking phone calls everywhere. God is constantly interrupted. And it doesn't bother him a bit because he loves us and he's given himself for us. So as we think of imitating him, and we think of loving people, especially in this season, as we have to love family and people that we work with and acquaintances, think about how you can give yourself. Because that will show them God more than any other kind of act of love you can do for them. Give them your time. Give them your attention. Give them that which you want to hold back for yourself. Whatever it is that you want to hold on to, give that to the person. And they'll see God in your action. And so he says, he gave himself up as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. This is the kind of offer up yourselves as living sacrifices that are pleasing and acceptable to God. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, when he gave himself up for us, was a fragrant aroma to God. This is an expression actually right out of the Old Testament. It's used hundreds and hundreds of times in connection with the Jewish sacrificial system. And in each and every case, it's making the same point. This was an offering that was pleasing to God. It was acceptable to God. It was an offering that was accomplishing its purpose. I would argue that in the Old Testament, those offerings that were pleasing and acceptable, they had a particular characteristic, a particular quality to that offering that made them pleasing and acceptable. Because we're told in other passages that God is not interested in the blood of bulls and goats. In fact, he even uses this word, offerings, and sacrifice. God is not interested in sacrifices and offerings, but yet they can be pleasing and acceptable. Well, what made them pleasing and acceptable? Well, even in the Old Testament, what made them pleasing and acceptable was they were being offered up in faith. Faith that they knew that that offering was not adequate, but that God would provide a truly adequate offering that it was pointing towards. That's what made it a pleasing and acceptable offering. Then you come to Jesus. It's kind of like the apex of history. His offering was truly pleasing and acceptable because it was adequate. But even as I think about imitating God, imitating Christ, and giving myself to others, I probably need to do it with the same understanding of faith that an Old Testament person does. And recognize that as I seek to love them as God loved them, my love will fall short, most certainly, unless the Spirit has complete control of me, of what God does in his love for them. But if I can offer myself up, even like the Old Testament saint, with the understanding that in faith, God will make this offering pleasing and acceptable to himself, that God will ultimately make me a person sanctified, holy, and glorified, then God can use that in the lives of other people. So even our love as we reach out and imitate God has to be done in faith. And then all of a sudden the whole passage shifts quickly. Or did it really? Did it shift? We stop talking about imitating God and we shift to what we should not be doing. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you. What if I said to you that Paul's point here is, guys, you need to imitate God especially in this way. You need to be kind, compassionate, and loving. Which, by the way, you cannot be those three things if you are engaging in sexual immorality. Because there is nothing kind, nothing loving, and nothing compassionate about engaging in sexual immorality. In fact, they are the antithesis of that. Has Paul actually left his thing about imitating God, or is he just warning? Guys, this is not an imitation of God. God would never act in this way. Why? Because God is a person who gives himself in love. Sexual immorality is a person who takes someone else in love. But it's not love at all. I should say, take someone else in lust. It's not a giving of yourself. It's a taking. And that's why Paul put it here, because he just got done saying the ultimate aspect of God's love that we need to be imitating is the giving of himself. Well, guys, that can only be done in the sexual relationship in a marriage. Because any other act outside of that is not a giving of yourself, but it's a taking for yourself. Which is why Paul says you can't be doing that. Because when you do that, you're not imitating the kind, compassionate, and loving God. It's not about pointing out these sins as how horrible they are. It's about pointing out that this is not who God is. And this is not how we imitate him. Nor impurity or greediness. Covetousness, it's really the word greed, and we talked about that last week. And now you really can see it, right? Because greediness is the antithesis of giving yourself. It's, I never have enough, I always want more, I want to take more and more from people, from things, from everything in life. And if God is not something, he's not greedy. What is the opposite of greedy? It's hard to say. Some might say generosity. I'm going to say self-sacrificing. The opposite of being greedy is self-sacrificing. A willing to give yourself wholly and entirely for the benefits of other people. Because greediness is a willingness to take whatever you can for your own benefit, even when it harms the people you're taking it from. That's the opposite of who God is. And therefore, Paul says, we can't be participating in this. And then he comes to our speech. Well, not quite yet. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. The first word is tricky. Here's the problem with all three of these words. They're only used one time in the New Testament, each one of them. So we can't look at other passages in the New Testament and see how they were used and what they might mean in their context. This is the only context we have them in. And there's not a lot of context to figure out what they mean. We can sort of guess from their roots. So the first word comes from the root word for shame. But think about this. And by the way, there is a word that means shameful speech or vulgar speech. He didn't use that word here. So he's probably not just talking about speech here. He's probably talking about your speech, your behavior, your gestures, anything that could cause this, at least with the first word. The next two are about speech. But this one is probably more than speech. It's about how you conduct yourself. And its root word comes from the word shame, which is a big concept in the first century. Because they are a culture, what we call a shame-honor culture. It's all about getting as much honor as you can and getting rid of as much shame as you can. And so consequently, there's probably something to do with this. Here's the problem with that word. Does he mean something like this? And do not have shameful behavior. That's where I think we get the translations, don't be vulgar. That's shameful behavior or shameful speech. Or is he saying something different? Is he saying, and don't use your tongue, your gestures, your behavior to bring shame upon another person. Do not shame people. Then we would say something like this. We would translate it, and do not be a dishonoring kind of person. Why? Because God is not a dishonoring kind of God. God is an honoring kind of God. He wants to bring honor and not dishonor to people. And so I actually think that word is probably referring to us not shaming someone. Well, how do you shame people with your mouth? Well, you can shame them by putting them down, insulting them, making them look bad in a situation. Well, you make yourself look good. In fact, this would be the way that an honor-shame culture struggles with this particular word. In that culture, they were often doing things where they would try to make themselves look as if they have honor, while at the same time make the person that they're interacting with look shameful. You can't do that. That's not what God looks like. Do you know what God looks like? I'll tell you exactly what he looks like in relationship to that word. He looks like Joseph. That's who he looks like. Remember Joseph? Who wanted to divorce Mary privately. Why? Because he didn't want to shame her. He didn't want to bring shame on her. He didn't want to do this very thing. Why? Because honestly, Joseph is looking a lot like God. And in fact, when God comes down and says to Joseph, you know what? That was nice of you to not shame Mary by divorcing her quietly. But I've got a higher calling for you, Joseph. I want you to marry her. I want you to marry her because that child in her, that child comes from the Holy Spirit. And what does Joseph do? He marries her. And he does the opposite of this word. He takes the shame that was on Mary in that village, because let me tell you, there was plenty of shame on her. Here is a woman walking around. She's been to Elizabeth. She's back. She's showing. And she's not married. And she is in a contract, a betrothal contract with Joseph. There is shame in her. And what does Joseph do? He comes along, and by marrying her, he takes that shame and lifts it off of her and puts it on himself. Because in their culture, the only way they could ever comprehend Joseph marrying Mary, there's only one way they could even comprehend a man doing that. He's the father of that child. Therefore, he's the one that was responsible. He's the one that acted sinfully in relationship to her. So Joseph took the shame that they thought she had and put it on himself so that she would be honored. That's what Paul's talking about here. I think it's eiskotēs. Do not use your mouth or your actions to shame people, because that's shameful in the eyes of God. Then he turns to the next word, morologia. Well, this one, we don't know. This is the hardest one to know what it means, even though the words are obvious. Moro is the word for fool, moron. Logia is the word for words. Do not use foolish words. That could mean a lot of different things. Do not participate in foolish talk. I went back today, and maybe I'll just leave it for you to do as well. I did the discipline of looking up the word fool in the book of Proverbs, because I thought there is a lot about the fool's speech in Proverbs, especially Proverbs chapter 10, 17 and 18, and I think like 22 and 3. A lot about their speech. And I thought, I mean, I read 100 verses this morning in Proverbs about the fool's speech. And at the end of it, I thought, yeah, that's what he's talking about. It's all of this. It's the speech that leads to ruin. It's empty, vain words. It's words that don't take God's commandments seriously. It's words that are not peppered with the fear of God. Remember? Wisdom, the beginning, fear is the beginning of, how does it go? The fear is the beginning of wisdom, but the fool does not fear God. And as I read through all of these different things, the shameful speech, insults. Insults are connected to the fool's speech. And I think Paul is probably drawing from that proverbial understanding of moronic language, language of the fools. We need to have nothing to do with that. And then finally, he uses a positive word in Greek culture. And it's a word that's very similar to the word he's going to contrast these two. It's, I think it's like europaites, which is contrasted with eucharistē. Eucharistē is what? Eucharist. Give thanks. So he's going to say this in this verse. He says, don't do this, but do this. The one has to do with wit. This really is talking about insults, putting people down, putting people in their place. We love this kind of talk. And Paul's saying, guys, that shouldn't even be named among you, because that's not who God is. God's speech builds up, and he's called his people to build one another up. So here's my principle. I can't tell you what these three words mean and how it should really affect specifically our speech, but I can give you two principles that say if you guard your speech with these two things, you'll be safe. Number one, don't say anything that does not build the other person up. If your speech is tearing them down, then that's not what God does. And secondly, don't say anything that undercuts the fact that we are to be thankful for whatever we're talking about there. The contrast to this speech is give thanks for it. We shouldn't be insulting someone that we should be thankful for. Why should I be thankful for that person? Because God created that person. They're a part of his creation. They reflect his image in some way, and God longs and desires for that person to be a part of his family and reflect him ultimately perfectly, a part of his salvation. He desires all men to come to a knowledge of himself. We cannot at the same time degrade persons or degrade things like sex and be truly thankful for them at the same time. Which is why Paul says, you need to thank God for these things. Don't degrade them with your speech, whether it's a person or a thing, but give thanks to God for them. And then we come to the last point that I wanted to get to, and the most difficult. And I wanted to read a few verses so you can see just how prevalent this is in Scripture. Let's read the verses here, because I've always been disturbed by these verses. For you may be sure of this, that everyone, I'm already uncomfortable. There's no arguments here, guys. You can be certain of it. I'm not going to argue with you about this. You can be sure of it. Everyone. No, there's no limitations here. It's everyone. And then he says, who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance, not a little, no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And let no one deceive you otherwise, because they'll try. They'll try to say, oh, God, this can't be a part of God's love. We're supposed to imitate God's love. This can't be a part of God's love. Actually, it is a part of God's love. And I'll come back to that in a second. It's a part of God's love. But he gives this warning. Let me just show you how prevalent that warning is. Let me read a couple other verses. I think the first one, if I got to find them here. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So there we only had a couple of things mentioned. Let's and I don't think any of us have actually escaped that first list. I think all of us, if we are honest in that first list, are already worried, does this mean I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Now, we know that's not what he's saying, and we can see this in some of these other passages. But we're already probably on that list. But if somehow you thought you missed that one, well, let's see if another list might catch you. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy. Now, see, those are all the things he's already talked about in Ephesians, but he keeps going. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we might think, I think I've escaped most of those too. I doubt it, but we might think that. But he also gives us a clue here of why we shouldn't include ourselves in that list. And such were some of you. You used to be this way, but now you don't do those things anymore, and you're not that way. That's not who you are anymore because you don't do those things anymore. That's not what he says here. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, he doesn't say, but you're no longer that because you don't do those things. He says, you're no longer that because God has done something. He has washed you. He has sanctified you. He's redeemed you. He's justified you. And he will glorify you. You don't belong to that list of people, not because you may not still participate in some of those activities, but because you are now a new creation because of what God has done for you. And you are already his child. You may still do those things, but you won't do them for long because God is sanctifying you and he's going to bring you to a place of holiness. Galatians 5. We know these verses from Galatians 5. They come right before the fruits of the Spirit. 5 verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I almost laugh at the, and things like these. And here's why. If you read that list pretty carefully, guys, there's nothing left. There's literally almost nothing left that he did not list there in terms of sins that you can imagine. I mean, right down to just dissensions and frustrations and you name it. He's listed it there. But just in case he forgot one, and things like these. And then what does he say? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to give the fruits of the Spirit. But that's not who you are. You are somebody that the Spirit of God is working in. And slowly but surely, he's producing his fruit and he's removing these things from your life. Or how about Revelation 21:8? But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Or 21:27 in Revelation, speaking of the heavenly city. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the book of life. And then Revelation 22:14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may enter the city gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. What is the ultimate definition of the people who are outside the city of Zion? It is not any of these things. Sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices. That is not the ultimate definition of who they are. I'll tell you what the ultimate definition of who they are. They are people who are unwilling to wash their robes. Because there is no difference between the people outside that city and the people inside that city except for that one line. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Washing, what are you talking about? They have been washed in the blood of Christ. They are covered. Guys, it's the same group of people if we're looking at their actions and their hearts even sometimes, until God changes the heart. It's the same group of people. But those that are inside, they have been covered by Christ and his death, which is Paul's real point here when he says, don't become partakers in this. Someone put it this way. Guys, this is not a threat that Paul is giving in Ephesians. It's a promise. He's saying, don't do that because that's not who you are. You're not one of them who have rejected Christ and his blood that covers their sins. You're not one of them. You are no longer. I'm not saying you don't look like them, at least at the beginning, but you're not one of them. You're not a murderer. I don't care if you've committed murder. You're not. David's not a murderer. He's a saint. Moses is not a murderer. He's a saint. You're not an adulterer. David's not an adulterer. He's a saint. Because he has been washed in the blood of Christ. And the same is true of these Ephesians. I'm sure they look back. These are Gentiles in one of the most pagan cities to ever exist. I'm sure they look back at the things in their lives and say, I've done all of these things. I've reveled in all of these things. And Paul's saying, but you're not those things. You're a saint. You're an adopted child of God. Don't you ever forget it. So stop participating with those people. Stop participating in those things that do not imitate who God is. How will they know what God is like if you keep acting like you used to? If you keep acting like what God is not like? Let me conclude with something. Often when you're talking about imitating God's love, you get to this place and you finally read 1 Corinthians 13 as a picture of this love. We all know that passage pretty well. I want to read Romans 12 very quickly and see how many of these connect. Romans 12, 9 through 11, this is the love of God. This is genuine love. And watch how many Paul has picked up in Ephesians to develop. A genuine love abhors evil. Have you ever thought of it that way? A genuine love abhors what is evil. A genuine love holds fast to what is good. A genuine love shows brotherly affection to one another. A genuine love outdoes one another in showing honor to people. A genuine love is not slothful or lazy in its zeal. A genuine love is fervent in spirit. A genuine love serves the Lord. A genuine love rejoices in hope. The hope being conformed into the image of Jesus. A genuine love is patient in tribulation. If you really love a person, you will put up with their abuse for patiently waiting for God to do a work in them. A genuine love is constant in prayer. Probably for that person who's creating tribulation for you. Constantly praying for them. Don't curse the persecutor. Pray for them, he says in this chapter. A genuine love contributes to the needs of the saints, which he talked about in Ephesians. Get a job. Work hard so that you have something to contribute to the needs of the saints, because that's what a genuine love does. That's the love of God. A genuine love seeks to show hospitality. It doesn't just show hospitality when it arrives. It goes looking for it. It looks for opportunities to be hospitable. A genuine love blesses those who persecute them, and does not curse those who persecute them. A genuine love rejoices with those who rejoice, weeps with those who weeps, lives in harmony with one another, is not haughty, but associates with the lowly. Do not shame them. Raise them up and give them honor. A genuine love is not wise in its own sight. A genuine love does not repay evil for evil. A genuine love gives thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. A genuine love lives peaceably with all as much as it is possible with them. It never avenges, but leaves it to the wrath of God. Genuine love offers its enemy food when hungry, drink when thirsty. And a genuine love is not overcome by evil, but overcomes evil with good. That's a high calling, and that's what we must do to imitate God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for